sermon is brought to you by Pastor Daryl Hilbert at Grace Bible Church in Gillette, Wyoming, preaching the living word through the written word. You can find more studies and audio at www.gracebiblegillette.org. And you can also like our Facebook page online.
So as we pick this up from this morning we talked about the conclusion to the Samaritan ministry, where the apostles left there and were preaching all the way back to Jerusalem. Then Philip was sent to another location by an angel, somewhere between Jerusalem and Gaza, probably on this road. I don't know if you can see the road there, but there is a travel. He may have gone across. There may have been some other road, but anyway, this is likely what it was. And then there he encounters the Ethiopian. And this is where I wanted to begin. But before I do begin, let's just bow in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Lord, it just excites us, Lord. It stretches us. It causes us to study. It causes us to think about the Bible as a whole, and it causes us to think in a detailed way, Father, what exactly is being said. So would you teach us tonight and help us draw out these practical applications for our own lives, but also teach us your word, and we'll thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen. So I'd like to pick it up in verse 30. So let's go ahead and read verses 30 down through 34 and follow along if you will. I'll go ahead and attempt to translate it. Verse 29, I'll go back there. Then the Spirit said to Philip, "Go over and join this chariot." Verse 30, having run over to it, Philip heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and said, "Do you understand what you are reading?" And he said, "Well, how could I unless someone guides me?" So he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Now, the passage of the scripture which he was reading was this: "He was led as a sheep to slaughter, and as a lamb before its shearers is silent, so he does not open his mouth." Verse 33, "In humiliation his judgment was taken away. Who will relate his generation? For his life is removed from the earth." And then verse 34, "And having answered, the eunuch said to Philip, 'Please tell me, about whom does the prophet say this? About himself or about some other one?'" Well, as we pick it up in verse 30, we find that Philip hears him reading. And it's not all that uncommon for them to read out loud. People read out loud today, but it was customary back then. In fact, even some of the words that are the Greek words that are used means that they're reading it aloud, or it can be used for reading aloud. But Philip ran up and he heard him reading Isaiah and this passage, and he said to him, "Do you understand what you are reading?" Now, I want to just explain this a little bit, because when you hear the Ethiopian's comment in verse 31, you kind of wonder, should I take this as, you know, character sarcastic, or how should I take this? The Ethiopian answered, "Well, how could I unless someone guides me?" But it is interesting, in verse 30, there, in the Greek anyway, there is a play on words. In other words, to ask the question, "Do you understand what you are reading?" you would use the words ginoskes, anaginoskes. Ginoskes, anaginoskes. And that's kind of a play on words. A play on words today is something like, what's black and white and red all over? A newspaper. Okay, with play on words with the word red, R-E-D or R-E-A-D. So we use this all the time. What I'm thinking is very possible, before we explain the eunuch's answer, what is possible is he just might have kind of walked up to him and, do you understand what you're reading? Kind of like a smile on his face. Like if somebody would come up to my office and I'd be reading a commentary and they go, so do you understand what you're reading there? You know, kind of that kind of a thing. And you would do that in a way to break the ice. It's kind of interesting and fascinating as you think about people and communication and have you ever had a stranger come up and speak to you? Or have you ever spoken to a stranger? And sometimes it's kind of witty, the things you say. And it's so common, I can't even really remember one. But, how about a mother with a little child in the store, and the little child is maybe carrying something, and it looks very, very big and heavy, but the child won't let go. That might be something where you would say something witty. Wow, she's pretty strong, or she loves that thing. And you may not know the person, and the person would smile because that's kind of funny, and they would answer you. Next thing you know, you're in a little discussion. Now, I'm not trying to read into Scripture, but when you hear the Ethiopian go, well, how could I? I don't believe that he's answering. I don't believe that he's answering sarcastically. If indeed Philip had this play on words, it was a way to get his attention and a way to use it as a springboard for a conversation. And then when the Ethiopian answers him, it could be something witty back. It could be, well, how could I unless someone guides me? And yet at the same time, there was truth in that because he did not understand it. In fact, some people have even translated this as to say, well, how in the world would I know what it says? Now, again, I don't think he means it sarcastically. I think he's genuinely saying, I need help with this. Because the very next sentence is, and he invited Philip up to sit with him. So that's why I say it that way. You know, sometimes it's very hard to hear the inflection when you're reading it. You can't. So like when Mary asked Jesus to. You know, that there was a problem there at the wedding, that they had run out of wine. And he says, woman, what has that to do with me? We're not used to hearing that, but that was a common expression. It wasn't rude. Woman, if a husband would ever tease his wife and say, hey, woman, listen here. You know, so we're not used to that, but. You have to try to understand it in the background, in the culture of which it comes. As he invited Philip up there in verse 31, the passage that he was reading was Isaiah chapter 53, verses 7 and 8. And I want to say something here. Isaiah chapter 53, we find out from the Scriptures, was one of the major Christological sections of the Old Testament. And it was one that it seemed to have been used readily by the church to evangelize and to use for apologetics. And I enjoy thinking about that, because if you say, well, how did they evangelize? What did they evangelize about? As you study the Scriptures, you get that answer. Then you ask the next question, well, how should I evangelize? What should I evangelize about? It ought to be the very same thing. And it's interesting that there's a number of passages. I looked in the New Testament. I looked on a chart. I didn't read the entire New Testament to find every quotation of Isaiah 53. But I have a chart of all the Old Testament quotations. And there are numerous ones found of Isaiah 53 in the New Testament. First of all, turn with me to Matthew chapter 8, verse 17. in Matthew 8:17. Matthew, after Jesus healed many at Peter's house, verse 17, he says, "This was to fulfill what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet. He himself took our infirmities and carried away our diseases." Now that was Isaiah 53, verse 4. In Mark 15, verse 28, at the crucifixion of Jesus, Mark inserts this scripture, "And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, and he was numbered with transgressors." So we see Isaiah 53 here, a very important chapter. We even find it in John chapter 12. Verse 38. When the people were unbelieving, Jesus was revealing who he was, and the people were unbelieving, the unbelief of the people. It says, "And this was to fulfill the word of Isaiah the prophet, which he spoke, Lord, who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" This was Isaiah 53, verse 1. And of course, here in Acts, we have 53, 7, and 8. But then there's one other final passage quoted from Isaiah 53, and that's found in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 22 through 24. And in referring to Christ's suffering, that we have an example of suffering, of Christ's suffering, that we are to follow in his steps. Here's the example: "Who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth." And that is referring to Isaiah 53:9. So, one, they were students of the Old Testament. They were students of the Scriptures. So we see that about the New Testament church. And then number two, they used the Old Testament to evangelize with and for apologetics to defend the faith. But Isaiah 53 becomes one of the major ones. And let me put this together with the Ethiopian and how this is so interesting. In verse 34... So Acts chapter 8, verse 34, let's go back to that. In verse 34, after it's related what passage he was talking about, "The eunuch answered Philip and said, 'Please tell me, of whom does the prophet say this? Of himself or someone else?'" Now this is fascinating. Now we kind of look back at that and go, "Oh, silly eunuch." You know, but if you put yourself back in that day, it's very interesting. Isaiah 53 is talking about the suffering servant. In the book of Isaiah, there is a figure that is spoken of who is the servant of the Lord. There's numerous chapters on the servant of the Lord. Who is the servant of the Lord? The servant of the Lord is the Lord Jesus Christ. In Isaiah 53, it's talking about the suffering servant, this particular servant who suffers. Well, what's interesting is, according to Judaism, Judaism never had it figured out about Jesus or the Messiah coming and suffering. When we talk about the Jews during that day, the only thing they understood that the Messiah was going to come back and he was going to rule and reign. He's the ruling servant of the Lord. He's the ruling Messiah. They had not figured out that he was going to suffer. So here was the eunuch. He was in Jerusalem. Maybe this passage was being talked about. As he's listening to the religious leaders, they are not saying Jesus. They are saying that Isaiah 53, the suffering servant, is probably Isaiah himself. He's probably talking about himself. So when he asked this, of whom does the prophet say this, of himself or someone else, this was probably something that he had learned while he was in Jerusalem. I want to read a quote. It says, in the whole Jewish messianic literature, there is no trace of the suffering Messiah. So I'm not saying that the Jewish people weren't looking for the Messiah, but the Jewish people were certainly not looking for a suffering Messiah. So this wasn't a dumb question. This was what was being circulated. But what was interesting is the eunuch was actually thinking correctly here, saying, you know what? I mean, I see where you could say it's Isaiah, but then again, it doesn't seem like it's Isaiah. The other views that would have been circulating at that time is, who would this be referring to? Well, it was either talking about Isaiah, or it was talking about the nation of Israel, because they surely suffered. Or it would have been referring to the Gentiles. In the Jewish mind, it would have never referred to the Messiah. That just didn't have a place. So here was a perfect opportunity for Philip to explain who this really referred to. And then, as we say, well, how do we know that it referred to him? Well, we had just gone through all the passages in the New Testament that quoted Isaiah 53 referring to Christ. This was a major Christological section of Scripture pointing and arguing for Christ as Messiah. So this is a very interesting passage then. Now, I do think this, as Philip in verse 34, it says, then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning from this scripture, he preached Jesus to him. What I do believe is, I believe that Philip answered the question. I believe Philip began with this passage. I believe that Philip probably quoted other Old Testament passages. I mean, you would just assume that. Because beginning from this scripture, with the assumption that there will be other scriptures. Now, again, I don't like to speculate, but I think we're in the ballpark here. What other scriptures might he have referred to? Well, you remember that I did say that that Isaiah writes about this figure of the servant of the Lord, Isaiah chapter 42 through 44, Isaiah chapter 49, Isaiah 50, and even Isaiah, I believe, even in other sections of Isaiah. So he might have gone back and explained the servant of the Lord and gave the correct interpretation. Then he may have gone to the Psalms and spoken about the sufferings of Christ in the Psalms. So what he was doing was answering his question, saying, look, I'm going to show you who the suffering servant is, but let me first tell you who the servant of the Lord is. I think that's a reasonable idea. But when you boil it down, look at verse 35. He preached Jesus to him. Now, one thing I want to say is that he was testifying that Jesus was the one who Isaiah was talking about. But it is interesting, as I said before the study of Acts is over, I do want to take a study and look at all of the synonyms that they use with the word preach. They preached the kingdom. They preached salvation. They preach the good news. All of these are synonyms for the same thing, but with different aspects. Or you can simply say, they preached Jesus. So, this is so interesting. So, he not only identified him in his question, but I believe also this was part of his... This was part of just him preaching the good news. Again, what is the good news? Well, the good news is this. Well, let me tell you what the bad news is. The bad news is that man is sinful. Because God is holy and man is sinful, there's more bad news. That God, being a holy God, must punish sin. That's the bad news. So we are all under the wrath of God. The good news is that there is forgiveness in the person of Jesus Christ. If I preach the good news, I'm preaching the good news that Jesus came and died on the cross for our sins. We can have forgiveness and eternal life. So that's why preaching Jesus and preaching the good news is the same thing. Now, let's read verses 35 through 40. Let me go ahead and read that for us. We're now in a section here of the eunuch received salvation and baptism. So we have this little dialogue, this encounter. It has to do with Isaiah 53. And now, after Philip explained, we're going to see what happens. And so we go from 35 down to the end of the chapter. And it says, "And Philip, having opened his mouth and having begun from this scripture, he preached the good news to him." In the Greek, it would be, namely, Jesus. "And as they were going down the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, 'Look, water, what prevents me from being baptized?' And Philip said, 'If you believe with all your heart, you may.' And he answered and said, 'I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God.' And he ordered the chariot to stop, and they both went down to the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord snatched away Philip, and the eunuch no longer saw him, but went on his way rejoicing. But Philip was found at Azotus, and passing through, he was preaching the good news to all the cities until he came to Caesarea." All right, so going back up then to verse 36. "After he preached Jesus to him, the eunuch said, 'What prevents me from being baptized?'" Now, this is kind of interesting because as New Testament churches, we know that baptism is the outward symbol for the church. There's two ordinances given by the Lord, and an ordinance is something that we're told to do because it's commanded. And the Lord's table is one of them, and baptism is the other. It's associated with Christianity and coming to Christ. It does not save. Baptism does not save, neither does the Lord's table. It does not save, but it is the outward symbol after a person accepts Christ. Now here, the Ethiopian eunuch in verse 36, when he saw water, said, "What prevents me from being baptized?" By the way, there are some who scoff at this because they said, well, what a contradiction, because earlier it just said, this is a desert road. Well, yes, it is a desert road, and it's a desert area, but even the desert areas have stream beds. And there are stream beds here that would go out to the Mediterranean Sea. And in the watery seasons, the wet seasons, they have water. In fact, just yesterday I was at a place in a stream where I think close to 9 months out of the year, maybe even more, I'd never see water in the creek. And I always wonder myself, when does the water ever come here? Well, we were over there yesterday and there was water in the creek. And then we had to cross the creek and get our feet wet. So that's, you know, a stream bed can often be dry and in a desert area, but during the wet season, it will have water, and obviously there's water there. And he says, "Look, water." He might have been just as surprised. "What prevents me from being baptized?" Or, "Can I be baptized? Do I fit the criteria? Now, I want to say this, that as I've read some commentaries on this, it is kind of a wonder why he does talk about baptism. He does know about proselyte baptism. Proselyte baptism is when a Gentile who wants to worship Yahweh and move into Judaism, worship through Judaism, he becomes what is called a proselyte. And to be a true proselyte, you have to be circumcised and baptized. Now, a Jew is not baptized. A Jew might have something called ceremonial cleansing with the priesthood, but they're not about baptism. They don't get baptized. So, by the way, when baptism starts becoming a part of Christianity, at the first instance of it, the Jews want really no part of it, unless they are very sincere about following the Lord. But this eunuch, being a Gentile from Ethiopia, he would have known about that. So he might have thought something along those lines. He may also have heard about Christian baptism while he was in Jerusalem. But now remember, there was a persecution in Jerusalem, and the majority of the Christians were scattered. Now, the apostles were not, and there probably were others that were not. So there probably was a Christian community still there. Or he may have heard, you know, people saying, have you heard about this cult, this new cult called Christianity? Yeah, it's crazy. And you know what they do? They baptize. He might have heard of that, and now that he's realized what Philip had said, he may have said, I now want to be baptized. Or, a very simple explanation could have been that Philip, not only preaching the gospel, but then preaching, look, Christ has given us this outward symbol that after we come to Christ, we should be baptized. And whatever the case, it stuck. He was on board with it. And he said, look, water, what prevents me from being baptized? And the answer that we see here in verse 37, it says, and Philip said, if you believe with all your heart, you may. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. It's the perfect answer. And this became the confession that was used in the church. There's only one problem. The problem is this particular verse was not found in the best and the oldest manuscripts. It's very likely that this verse was not in the original. And some energetic scribe wrote it in the margin, and then some have said that when Erasmus was translating the Bible and copying it, he copied the scribe's footnote, like you write on the side of your Bible, only he added it to Scripture. So, there are a number of other scriptures, too, in the Bible that we believe may have been inserted. Now, this should not wreck our faith. We believe the Bible is God's Word. We believe that the original was inspired. And we have these copies. And we believe that God is watching over the process. But we also believe that man, being in error at times, can copy it in an incorrect way. But what we have today is we have a collection of these manuscripts, the older as well as the majority, and we compare them to see which most likely was in the original. We don't have the original today. We don't even have a copy of the original. We have a copy of a copy of a copy of the original. But yet we would still believe that God has preserved this. And by the way, just in case there's any doubt in that, recently, in our lifetime, with the Dead Sea Scroll find, they found a copy of many scriptures, including the book of Isaiah, and there was virtually no mistakes or no errors between the Isaiah that we have now and the one that takes us back to the time of Jesus. The one that Jesus would have held and said, you know, I tell you that that, you know, every jot and tittle will be fulfilled. So most good commentaries will tell you that this, and in fact, most Bibles will have even a footnote on the side telling you about this, that this isn't in the oldest and best manuscripts. Now, having said that, it's not a verse that you want to just absolutely use in your defense of Christianity. Nevertheless, I believe it's true. Whoever wrote it, if it was a scribe, I believe it's true of the sense of what could have been said, what would have been said. I believe that Philip would have said something like, well, if you believe with all your heart, you may. I believe that something like that would have been said. And I believe that an answer would have been, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Because the next verse we see, verse 38, evidently the criteria was met, because he says he ordered the chariot to stop, and they both went down into the water, Philip as well as the eunuch, and he baptized him. So, what we have here, even though many critics will say, well, why are you using that verse? Because that verse probably don't even think was in the original. Well, you're right, but you know what? That does characterize both the answer and the answer, I think, would have been in that day. Baptism doesn't save you. Your faith saves you. And then baptism is a confession or a profession that you are saved. But your faith in what? And this is really, if you go to the Bible to try to understand, you know, instead of just arguing with everybody about, well, your doctrine says that, and my doctrine says this, and my doctrine's better than your doctrine. You go to the Bible, and you begin to understand what the Bible says, and the Bible says, this is what we must understand about the gospel, about what you have to have your faith in. I'd like us first to turn to Matthew chapter 16, beginning in verse 15. Matthew 16, 15. Jesus was talking to his disciples here, and the first question was, who do the people say that I am? And they told him what the people believed, and it was various. Well, they think you're John the Baptist resurrected, or Elijah, or Jeremiah, or one of the prophets, most likely because he did miracles. So they knew that he was a man of God. But then Jesus said, but who do you say I am? And this is the one that really mattered. This is the one that was really important. And Peter, for all of his blunders, he hits this one out of the park. Simon Peter answered, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Was this the right answer? This is what Jesus said. Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. Our faith is centered on the person and the work of Jesus Christ. That's what determines whether a doctrine is false or whether someone's into a cult or not, or whether we have the right doctrine. What is the correct view about Jesus Christ? Well, Peter said it. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. When he says you are the Christ, it means this. You are the Messiah. You are the one that Isaiah 53 was talking about when it says that you will be crushed for our iniquities. You will die for our sins. You will go to the cross. That's His work. His work was to come and die on the cross and provide atonement for man's sin. Who's His person? The Son of the living God. And that phrase explicitly does mean not just the Son of God, but it means God the Son. Okay, the term Son of God doesn't mean that He was created. The term Son of God, and we could take time to show this, but I don't want to do that today, tonight. It means that He is God the Son. He's God. So in salvation, it's so important to have faith, but faith about what? Faith in the person of Jesus Christ, who's the Son of God, who died on the cross to provide atonement, the person and work of Christ. Now, Turn to John chapter 20, verse 31. And I've referred to this quite often. John chapter 20, 31. That's what happens when you think about two things at once. John chapter 20, verse 31. The book of John, the Gospel of John, a book that we will tell someone who wants to know who Christ was, we tell them to read the Gospel of John. Someone who comes to Christ, we tell them, read the Gospel of John. Why? Because the Gospel of John will tell you who Jesus Christ is and what He did, what His person and work were. How do I know? Because in verse 31, John tells us the purpose of the Gospel. But these things have been written so that you might believe. Believe what? One, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name. So what Peter said back there, and what John writes in his gospel, and in other places we find, this is the central message of the Bible, the person and the work of Jesus Christ. So, if I can just say it for a moment, when we go back to Acts chapter 8, verse 37, it was right. This was a right answer, even though it probably wasn't in the original. Whoever wrote it in there, they nailed it. The eunuch said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." And of course, Jesus Christ is not His name. Jesus is His human name, and Christ is His title. It's Anointed One or Messiah. So it's the same as saying, "I believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God." And of course, it's not just believing those facts. You're believing that He died on the cross for me. He died on the cross for my sins. He's not just the Messiah. He's not just a Messiah. He is my Messiah. And He's God. He's not a mere man who's sinful, but He's the God-man, fully God and perfect humanity. So it's a great answer in verse 37. But in verse 38 then, obviously, with something missing, and really it's not missing, it's very logical. He asked if nothing prevented, you know, is there anything preventing me from being baptized? And the next thing you know, the chariot's stopping and they're baptizing him. Obviously, there wasn't a problem. Obviously, he did believe that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of God, as portrayed in Philip's explanation of Isaiah 53. And so the chariot was ordered to stop. They both went down into the water, Philip as well as the eunuch, and he baptized him. And baptism really was, one of the initial steps a believer should take. It's commanded by Christ. If we say, well, you're my Savior and you're my Lord, and I'm going to do what you tell me, well, one of the very first commandments is to be baptized. And in the New Testament, in the book of Acts, I mean, it happened like immediately. They were doing it immediately. It seems today that we somewhat wait, and we think of a child accepting Christ at a young age. You kind of wait a little bit to see that they really understand. And with an adult, you kind of wait a little bit just to see that they understand and that there's fruit. And you kind of hope that there's a desire within them to be baptized. You hope that the Holy Spirit leads them. But I do want to point out something here, and then we'll quickly move on. Notice that it says they both went down into the water. And then verse 39 says, when they came up out of the water. This is one of the verses that we use to support baptism by immersion. We believe that baptism should be by immersion. Now, it doesn't keep you out of heaven if you haven't been baptized correctly. Okay? It doesn't, because baptism doesn't save. Your faith saves. But if you're going to look at the Bible and look for, okay, what does the Bible say about this? There are numerous bits and pieces, along with Romans chapter 6, the spiritual baptism, and the word baptism itself, which means to immerse. There's a reference in classical Greek that I'm up to my head in debt. And the word is used baptized. I'm baptized in debt. I'm immersed in debt. But if they went down into the water and came up out of the water, why would they do that if they only needed a sprinkle or two? Why would they need that if they needed to pour? And, of course, I have seen pictures of where they have them standing in the water, knee-deep, and he's pouring over him. You know, I it just seems a little peculiar. So I do believe that this would tell us then that immersion is really what the Scripture prescribes. By the way, it's the same thing about Jesus. It says they went down into the water and they came up out of the water when he was baptized by John. On that note, that fellow that I mentioned this morning who was going to get saved with me or without me, after he accepted Christ, he wanted to be baptized. Now, he did have a catheter. He wore a catheter, and he did have a lot of problem and infection, and he asked me if he could be baptized, but if there was any way he could be baptized without immersion. And I said yes. And so I poured over him. Because it's a symbol. It's not going to prevent him from staying out of heaven. And in this instance, yes, I felt as if that was certainly understandable. And so we had a baptismal service, and it was the only one that I've ever poured. All the rest, I dunk. I think we find that from these passages. Now, look at verse 39. When they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord snatched Philip away, and the eunuch no longer saw him, but went on his way rejoicing. This is a very interesting phrase. Just the natural reading of it and the usage of these words almost suggests a supernatural transportation by the Holy Spirit. Well, as I study this verse, I want to say that there are good men on both sides. And let me just read some of their comments about this. One says, Luke described the Lord leading Philip away from the eunuch very dramatically. Perhaps the Spirit jerked Philip out of the wagon physically. More likely, I think this description reflects the Lord's immediate direction to another place where he wanted Philip to serve next. Okay? And this person isn't being sarcastic. I think he's reflecting what some other theologians. It wouldn't have to necessarily be a miracle here, but there are many who do believe it's a miracle. Let me read from MacArthur's Study Bible. He says, Elijah and Ezekiel were also snatched away in a miraculous fashion. This was a powerful confirmation to the caravan that Philip was God's representative. So it certainly could have been. And one of my favorite godly men and commentaries is Homer Kent. I just appreciate him. This is what he said. After the interview and the baptism, the Spirit of the Lord caught away or snatched away Philip. He next appeared at Azotus, or the Old Testament Ashdod, 20 miles north of Gaza. He says, one should not read miracles into the text that are not clearly there. Now, let me just stop and say something here. He's saying a principle. That is a good principle. Don't read anything into the Scriptures. Especially when it comes to miraculous things. If it's not there, you know, when the Scripture's silent, then you be silent. So he's giving us a principle. But then he says, nevertheless, the expression caught away seems to be too strong to describe a natural departure. And he may denote a miraculous removal, as in the Old Testament instances of Ezekiel and Elijah. And I really appreciated his comment. I think it's grounded in correct interpretation, as well as correct Bible study. Because the one thing that I just couldn't get over is why Luke used this word snatched away. Now, the word snatched away, it can mean of a thief who snatches something away. But what's also interesting in the New Testament, in 1 Thessalonians 4:17, it says, "Then we who are alive and remain will be snatched away, caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we shall always be with the Lord." So the word itself can be used for both, but it seems very interesting that that Luke would use this word. And then the phrase, "and the eunuch no longer saw him," and then go to verse 40. Verse 40 is, "But Philip found himself at Azotus." That's interesting. Literally in the Greek, it's, "and Philip was found." He was found. And in this instance, it is correct for him to translate this "found himself." So, if nothing else, just the usage of the words leads me to believe that it very well could have been a supernatural transportation. Now, this isn't something that we should expect. Although, wouldn't it really be cool? You know, wouldn't it be cool? You know, it doesn't get dark until, 8 o'clock? We could finish up here and I could go over to the Black Hills and roost the gobbler. You know, and I could roost the gobbler and then come back here and then witness to somebody. That would be great. But if this is miraculous, as it seems to suggest, I think John MacArthur is exactly right. Why do we see miracles of this nature in the book of Acts? Confirmation, confirmation, confirmation. That's what the purpose of miracles and those sign gifts were for. People would go, "Only God could do this." That's right. So therefore, listen to what that fellow has to say, because he has God's message. So I would certainly see that. Now, quickly, if you don't take that as supernatural, then what we have is Philip going from Samaria down to Jerusalem, past there, possibly to Hebron on that road, then up to Gaza, then over to Azotus, and then it says that he finally is going to go to Caesarea. However, if indeed the Lord in some supernatural way transported him like they did Ezekiel and also Elijah, then he would have, gone right from this area right here, straight over to Azotus. And let's be honest, as far as God's ability, of course he could do that. Of course he could do that. So, I see no problem with that whatsoever. But what happens? He's found at Azotus, and then from Azotus on, he was passing through. What did Philip do? Philip did what Philip always does, which is why he was given the name the evangelist. He kept on preaching the gospel to all the cities until he came to Caesarea. So once again, if you remember this morning, we said when the Spirit even and the angel spoke to him, they only spoke to him where to go. They didn't have to tell him what to do, because he did what he was supposed to be doing, is speaking and preaching. And I said this morning, it ought to be that we're so excited about the Lord, we're so excited about salvation, that it's, "Lord, I can't keep my mouth shut about it. So Lord, you might as well put me to somebody who's really ready for the gospel, who needs to hear this, because I'm going to speak anyway, Lord." It's just a wonderful, wonderful thing. As for the eunuch, it said he went on his way rejoicing after he did not see Philip anymore. He went on his way rejoicing. And we have a tradition, Irenaeus, who was the one who told us about Simon the magician, that he became a heretic. He's the same one who writes about the eunuch. Very little, but enough to let us know. It says, with our Western interest in cause and effect relations and our modern understanding of history, we would like to know more about what exactly happened between the eunuch and Philip and more about their subsequent lives. Irenaeus writes that the eunuch became a missionary to the Ethiopians. Of course he did. That's what we would really expect. Says, though we do not know whether he only inferred that from this account or whether he had an independent knowledge about it. I'm likely to think that this is what happened. All that Luke tells us about the eunuch is that his conversion was a significant episode in the advancement of the gospel. And by the way, Jesus said that you're going to be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, into Judea and Samaria and the uttermost parts of the world. We have them already giving the gospel in Jerusalem. We have them giving the gospel in Samaria, and in an indirect way. The eunuch was the first Gentile convert, and the gospel is going to the utmost parts of the world. So this is really fantastic. Now, what are some quick applications that we can take from this? Well, you know that I said that in chapter 8 we had a comparison between the earmarks of a false profession that we learned about from Simon the magician, but we learn here about the earmarks of a true profession. Let me give them, I've got several of them. The first one is the Spirit's preparation and work in the heart. You know, you can talk to somebody till you're blue in the face, but if the Spirit is not working in the heart, opening their eyes and their ears, nothing is going to happen. They can't will themselves to know the Lord. Now, they might not know that the Spirit's working in their heart, and they may want to hear the gospel and accept Christ, but that's only a proof of the Spirit's preparation. How do I know that? Acts chapter 8. Look at how the Holy Spirit is directing Philip. Preach here, preach here, preach here. And you remember when we started the book of Acts, you really could name it not just the Acts of the Apostle, but the Acts of the Holy Spirit through the Apostles. So we definitely see the Spirit's preparation and work in the heart, which obviously did not happen in Simon, but it certainly happened in the Ethiopian eunuch. Another earmark of true profession is a willingness to seek God. When the Spirit works in someone's heart, there is a willingness to seek God. Simon the magician wasn't seeking God. He was seeking new magic tricks. He was seeking new tools for his trade. But the eunuch, even though he may have been sent from Ethiopia to Jerusalem, that long distance, for the queen's business, his intent was to worship at Jerusalem. And then, after he worshiped at Jerusalem, he's going home and he's reading Isaiah 53. So, it's to seek a willingness to seek God. And without faith, it is impossible to please him, for he who comes to God must believe that he is and that he is the rewarder of those who seek him. And there's many passages in the Scripture that says that God is the rewarder of those who seek him. So, seek him. But if you do seek him, it's because the Spirit's working in your heart. The third thing is a willingness to genuinely trust Christ as Savior and Lord. It says that Simon believed, but we talked about it this morning that there's several references to believing. Some is genuine belief, but when it refers to the demon's belief, that's not salvation. Is it mere intellectual? Is it mere doing it for ulterior motives? Or is it genuinely of the heart? That if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness. And with the mouth he confesses, meaning he confesses that he believes. That's how others know that you're a believer, resulting in salvation. But then after salvation, there's a willingness to conform to God's word. Right after the eunuch was saved, he says, what prevents me from being baptized? That's very interesting. Baptism is the initial symbol that Jesus gives for Christianity. The eunuch has this desire in his heart to be baptized or to follow God's word, but also to baptize. So we said that one of the earmarks of a false profession is this not living according to God's word. Like Simon, who later became a heretic and was the forerunner of Gnosticism. By the way, I've got some scriptures aside of these. I've gone over the time, so I'm going quickly. But in 1 John, it gives many, many evidences of salvation. The next one is a willingness to be identified with Christ. Jesus says, if you're ashamed of me, I will be ashamed of you. Meaning that if you're a true believer, you're not going to be ashamed of me. And I won't be ashamed of you. And baptism is one of those outward symbols where you are being identified with Him. You're showing people you're not ashamed. It's also a willingness to be identified with God's people. There's a desire to be around God's people. Before I was a Christian, I wasn't particularly fond of Christians. In fact, I went the other way until the Lord saved me, and now I'm one of those Christians. And praise God, and I love Christians. I love the family of God. And because we have Christ in common, but also because we are united together. We are Christ's body. And you know, one of the applications is I believe, you know, that's why we come to church. That's you coming to church on a regular basis is an evidence of your faith. And can I say it? Those who don't regularly come to church, I'm not saying they're not saved, but they don't have all of the evidences that they're saved. That's an evidence that they should have. That you want to come to church. Not that, well, you know, it gets in my way. Sundays is the only day I get to sleep in. My word, you have a whole eternity to sleep. But now is when we need to not forsake our own assembling together. And finally, we have a true earmark of a true profession of faith is a willingness to share Christ with boldness. As I said, as I read from Acts chapter 4, verse 31, an evidence of the filling of the Holy Spirit is, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak the word of God with boldness. And that when you look at Philip, he exemplified that. And it doesn't surprise me that the Ethiopian eunuch went and evangelized. And by the way, I just want to say this, that this is the exciting part about missions, that you go over there and you preach the gospel, you establish a church, and then you leave. You leave that place because it's now in the hands of the locals. Okay, so that's the goal of missions, is to develop a church there and let the locals become the pastors and lead and all of that. And you go somewhere else. Or someone like Scott Woods, who was working with these college students, and he was working with the foreign exchange students. And for some reason, they just didn't seem to be accepted by the other people on the campus. But Scott would have a ministry there and share the gospel, and many of them would come to Christ. And he was telling us that one of the young men that he led to Christ, he found out that he was from, well, he found out earlier that he was from Africa, but he found out that he was a prince of his particular clan and tribe. And he had come to Christ now, having come to this college and being a part of that. He's going to one day be the king of that clan, but he's going to be a Christian. So it's we see what the gospel does, and we see that really an earmark of a true profession is a willingness to share Christ boldly. Now, there are many and other earmarks as well, but just looking from the life of the eunuch versus the life of Simon, we see those differences. So, praise the Lord that we have just this wonderful chapter that teaches us so many things about true faith versus false faith profession, also about missions. This is the first missionary endeavor. You know, we have a mission board, both literally and figuratively. There's some boards over there that are about missions, and we have a mission board made up of people. This has always been a church concerned about missions, as we ought to be. We just saw where it all started in Acts chapter 8.